Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Acts 9, 32 to 43. Honey, dearest, when you wake up in the morning, don't forget to make your bed. Take your pillows, fluff them up, make sure that the bed sheets, the corner and the edges, are tightly tucked under the mattress. Then lay your duvet gently on your bed, covering the mess. Don't forget to take your sham pillows and cover that dirty pillow of yours. Honey, dearest, make your bed. Dear, make your bed like I told you to. Why can't you make your bed like so-and-so's daughter or son? Make your bed. Many children may have heard these words growing up. Make your bed. Tidy your room. Keep your table neat. Well, that's one way that parents help their children to grow up. You see, parents desire their kids to have virtues such as responsibility, orderliness, and care. Now, similarly, we as Christians, we also need to get up and make our beds. You see, being saved is not the end goal. Our birth is not the end goal. We have to grow up. And part of growing up as Christians is to grow in spiritual virtues. You see, Christ can make us mature. He can make us whole. He teaches us to get up and make our beds. And I don't want you to misunderstand that every Christian will be deeply possessing these prized worldly virtues. You know, in one sense to Christ, whether you make your bed or not is not the main issue. Why? There are Christians in third world countries that have no beds. So that's not the point. The point is we make our spiritual beds. We develop character virtues of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Those were the virtues that we read in Colossians 3. So if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You know, Christ sits on the right hand of God. We need to set our affection. We need to grow up. We need to rise up and grow up in spiritual virtues. So how does Christ help us to grow up? How does he help us to grow up? Well, we see three ways from this passage. Firstly, Christ strengthened the believers. Secondly, Christ illustrated the gospel in the lives of the believers. And thirdly, Christ prepared the believers. You see very clearly in chapter 9 how Christ is growing the church and how he is helping the church to grow up. So firstly, Christ strengthened the believers. Last week's sermon, we ended with verse 31. In your Bibles, verse 31 reads, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So we see here that there was a time of rest. Up till now, the church had been very, very busy, right? Jesus had told the disciples to spread the gospel in three phases. Firstly, spread the gospel in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then after that to the ends of the earth or the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that that's exactly what happened. It was very busy. At Pentecost, the gospel was preached. Many became Christians. The church was established in Jerusalem with 3,120 believers in one day, and it kept on growing. And when Stephen, the deacon, when he was stoned, the Christians, they ran away. But when they ran away, what did they do? They also preached the gospel. And many people were saved. And as they ran away to other cities, this began the second phase. So Jerusalem, the church was established. Now it was Judea and Samaria, wherever the apostles, or rather wherever the disciples went, the gospel was preached. And God also sent Philip. Philip went to preach the gospel in Samaria. So the second phase of the commission was also more or less complete. Now, the third phase was about to begin. And before it began, God gave them, the church, a time of peace and rest. In one sense, you could say we've already seen hints in Acts that the third phase had already started. You know, in chapter 8, after Philip preached in Samaria, where did he go? He went all the way down to Gaza to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile. Then God sent him to Azotus, and he made his way up all the way to Caesarea. These were Gentile towns. And then we saw a remarkable event. The greatest persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, what happened to him? He was remarkably saved, and God gave him a commission. Saul, you will be the apostle to the Gentiles. Right? So we see this third phase already kind of, almost not, right, starting. And here, God was giving the church a time of peace and rest. And since the conversion of Saul, the persecution that was so heavy on the church had cooled off. So verse 31 says, the church had rest. It had peace. Now, during that time, the church also grew, the church was built up, and Christ was strengthening the church. Now, how did Christ strengthen the church? He used a man. He used a minister. Verse 32, and it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So Christ here was sending Peter to visit the churches. And he sent Peter to visit these places where Christians were already. He was not sent there to preach to new people, but he was sent there to Christians. So he visited Lydda and Joppa, and we see all other quarters. So all other places where there were Christians, he was sent there to strengthen them. Now these were Christians who perhaps had been converted in Jerusalem, and because of persecution they returned home and they preached gospel so other people joined with them. Or these were people who were converted by Philip, right? Now Lydda was about 10 miles away or 15 kilometers away from the Mediterranean Sea. Philip could have passed through that, the coastal towns. He probably went to Joppa. So these were people who were converted possibly by him. So once saved, these Christians, these saints, as the Bible says, he came down to the saints, to the believers, to the ones who were made holy. These saints needed to be strengthened. You see, obviously, they didn't learn all that they could at Jerusalem. And Philip couldn't have taught him everything, because what was Philip's title? Philip the, what? Evangelist. He was an evangelist. He was not a pastor. He went from place to place. So once he went from this place to that place, he didn't stay. He went on. So these people didn't have a grounding, which is why God sent Peter to do the work of strengthening. You see, to those who are saved, we all need help to mature. All right? And these were young churches with new Christians. You know, right at that point in time, the New Testament was not written. They had the Old Testament. You know, but the question is, could they interpret the Old Testament correctly? Right? Could they interpret the Old Testament through the lens of Christ? You know, as they studied, perhaps they wondered, oh, do I need to keep the Old Testament law? Do I keep all of it, none of it, or some of it? You know, they probably wondered about the sacrifices as well. As Christians, do we still need to go down to Jerusalem to offer those sacrifices at the temple? Because if Christ is our sacrifice, do we still need to offer sacrifices? How about the Sabbath? Well, Jesus Christ rose on the first day. When we were in Jerusalem, the apostles, we all met on the first day. But the Ten Commandments say that it's a seventh day. So what is that? You know, do we have to keep the seventh day as well? And who do we worship? Christ is God, but God is also God. Do we worship two gods or one God? Who do we worship? Jerry is holding on to some very interesting doctrines which the apostles never taught, and now he's trying to teach others about it. Should we listen to him? You know, we need a leader for our congregation. Well, how about Gracie? She's got money, and she always has a lot of strong and good opinions. Maybe we should listen to her. Now, we don't exactly know what this young church was facing, but they were all in need of pastoral care. They needed help for whatever issues a young church faced. So while it was a time of rest, while it was a time of peace, Christ did not take a break. He did not rest. He was still working to strengthen them. And similarly, for us who are saved, we may be far from being mature in Christian virtues, and we need to be strengthened. You see, Christ is not done with us. The work of the gospel is continual. All right, Romans 1, verse 17, it says, "Herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." We start with faith. We're saved by faith, but we need to continually live by faith until we die. So Christ not only saved them, but he strengthened them. But Christ not only strengthened them, but he also illustrated the gospel in the lives of the believers. Now that's the second point. So we see here that whenever the church is strengthened, the gospel is illustrated in the lives of believers, and the result is people will come to faith. Now, what do I mean by this? Let me give you a summary. When we grow by grace, we will grow in holiness, we will grow in affection for Christ, we will be more patient, right? The gospel is illustrated in our lives. People can tell this person has changed, and when that happens, people will be attracted to the gospel. Right? So let's take a look at the second point. In verse 33, we see what happened when Peter went to strengthen the saints. Okay? Verse 33, "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years." Right? He was sick of the palsy. So this man in Lydda, he was among the saints, he was a believer. His name was Aeneas. Aeneas was paralyzed for 8 years. Not only that, he kept his bed. What does that mean? He was bedridden. He kept to his bed, in other words. All right? He couldn't go anywhere. Now, unlike others in the Bible, he was not paralyzed from birth. He was only paralyzed 8 years. So in other words, this was a man who knew a different life. Who knew? Aeneas could have been a marathon runner. He could have been a triathlete. He could have swum, right, in the Mediterranean Sea. He could have been a bike rider, right? But now he was paralyzed and being bedridden. He couldn't do much. He needed help from his friends. Imagine you were in that kind of situation. Could you feed yourself? No. Could you bathe yourself? No. Could you clean yourself? No. Could you reach forth and scratch your nose? No. Nothing. He could not do anything. But at this moment, Peter healed him, or more specifically, Jesus healed him. Verse 34, "And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make your bed." Arise, make your bed. And he arose immediately. So Aeneas here, he was given two commands: rise up, make your bed. And these were things that he could not do before. But when Jesus made him whole, he could rise up and make his bed. Now, from where did Peter learn to say these words? Rise up and make your bed. Where did he learn to say these words? He learned it from Jesus. You remember in Acts 5, Luke 5, that paralyzed man who couldn't move, who was bedridden, he was on a stretcher, and his friends lowered him down the roof? What happened? Right? Jesus said, arise, take up your couch, take up your bed, and go home. Jesus healed the man. Jesus healed Aeneas. He could get up. He could make his bed. Now, because of this miracle, he was able to get up and walk. Isn't that Aeneas? Not only church people would say, but also the unbelievers around him. We haven't seen him in 8 years. We heard he was paralyzed. We saw through the window what he looked like, bed sores and everything. Hey, he's walking. What a miracle. And what was the result of this gospel that was illustrated in his life? He was able to get up. He was able to walk around. He made his bed. We see in verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. People saw, believed, and turned to God. You see, this man was made whole by Christ. The impact of his healing is the salvation of others. He was a walking testimony of what Christ had done. And as a Christian, he probably would have told others what Jesus had done for him. And this miracle was not a random display of God's power, but it was meant to illustrate Christ's power over weakness. Christ's power over weakness. For Aeneas, he was weak and sick. There wasn't a whole lot he could do. But Christ changed him. He further changed this Christian so that this Christian could walk and proclaim his glory. Now, we know that Christ doesn't always heal like that, right? He can. He can heal us from anything, but he doesn't always do this. But no doubt this was a foretaste of what Aeneas would have in the future in heaven. There would be no pain, no sickness. He would have perfect legs, perfect body. But this healing was visible now to others. You see, one day you and I will have no sin. We will not be jealous people. We will not be greedy people. We will not be angry people. We will not be unforgiving people. We will not be impatient people. Well, what is the thing that you struggle with? You won't have it one day. But can you, at earth right now, having the gospel work in you, grow in patience? Can you reduce in anger? Can you be more forgiving? Can you be more patient? And when people see that, the gospel illustrated in our lives, they will turn to him. You see, we may be able to walk perfectly, but we may be crippled spiritually. What virtues are you lacking in? You know, we may be saved, but we still need Christ to strengthen us, work in us. You know, isn't it horrible if you have a church that's been around for almost 30 years, members grow in number, grow in knowledge, but not in virtue until the church splits one day? What will people think of Christianity? Well, for one, they will have an accurate view of Christianity. We're all sinners, right? Nothing has changed. We're still all sinners. Just means that we have not grown in the virtues that we were supposed to and be a witness to all. So weakness, struggling with the same sin, leads no one to Christ. You know, some of you may be familiar with the evangelist and seminary president, Dr. John R. Rice. Well, once he was asked to conduct a revival in a meeting of a church in Texas, and actually it was not just one meeting, it was several meetings. So this was planned. But divisions and strife had broken the pastor's heart until he resigned and he left, and the whole community was divided. This had happened before the revival meeting, so John R. Rice came, and he had to contend with a church that was highly divided. Now, apparently the news goes, more than one deacon had fist fights, and the quarrel had reached nearly every home in the Christian community there, so much so that many vowed never to return to church. Now, Rice himself didn't know the details, But he preached against sin. He urged them to clean up their lives, to make their beds, and to make peace. And those who were angry at one another, they were now angry at him. All right. So one morning, a woman apparently was going to call him to vent her anger, but her young son stepped in and said, "Mom, you're wrong." Ooh, not very Asian there, is it? "Mom, you are wrong, and he is right. If we Christians don't get right, we can never have revival." So that morning, in the meeting, John R. Rice called for testimonies. So with tears running down their faces, confessions came from every part of the building. You know, one woman got up and went to another woman, you know, to make restitution and seek for forgiveness, and that other woman who had been offended hugged her, right? And so God was making people whole. There was restitution. There was forgiveness. There was fellowship. And the news spread like wildfire, so much so that that very night the little church was crowded. Even the people who had vowed never to enter again into that church, they came. The gospel was preached, dozens professed Christ, and hundreds were revived. You see, Jesus Christ makes us whole. He tells us to get up and to make our bed. He gives us victory over weakness. Now, meanwhile, in Joppa, something had happened. Verse 36 tells us that a Christian lady by the name of Tabitha, she died. Okay? And we learn here that she was a remarkable woman. She was full of good works and charity. Now, what was her expertise? What was Tabitha's expertise? What was Dorcas' expertise? She was probably a seamstress. She made clothes for the widows. And we learn here that she fell sick and she died. Now, this is one of those things. We don't know why God takes faithful Christians like this. You know, but in his sovereignty, he did. And part of the reason is he was teaching the people, he doesn't need you and me, right? But anyway, her body was washed ceremonially. It was put upstairs, which was really a strange thing because Jewish custom insists that the body be buried on that day. You know, wash the body, put it upstairs. Why? So the body can desiccate in the sun? No, that was not the reason, right? It means that they were expecting something to happen. Verse 38 tells us, "For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them." So they knew Peter was nearby. They sent two men to call Peter. Why? Did they want Peter to conduct a funeral service? Probably not, because they brought the body upstairs. So Lydda was about 16 kilometers from Joppa. They knew Peter was there, and so they called him to come without delay. And when he arrived, he saw that the widows were weeping. And these widows were telling Peter what Tabitha had done, how wonderful she was, how she sewed all these clothes for them. They were probably showing the garments that they were wearing to him. And Peter saw all of this grief, and he says, "Get out," in verse 40. "Leave the room." He put them forth. All right? Then he knelt down, and he prayed to Christ. Now, why did he pray? Because who would do the healing? Christ would do the healing. And after that, he turned to the body and he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she did. Now, where did Peter learn to say these words? "Tabitha, arise." Where? He learned it from Jesus. Jesus, remember? Jairus, the daughter, she was sick, she was dead. She was dead, right? And Jesus went to her, and what were the words he said to the little girl? "Talitha kumi." "Talitha, arise." "Tabitha, arise." Isn't that wonderful? Christ resurrected Talitha. Christ resurrected Tabitha. Now, after it was known she was alive, What do we see in verse 42? And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You see, again, this miracle was not a random display of God's power. It was an illustration of the gospel in a believer's life. It illustrated Christ's power over death. Tabitha was dead. There wasn't a whole lot she could do. But Christ rose her from the dead that she might proclaim his glory. You know, Jesus doesn't always raise people from the dead. In fact, he hardly does nowadays. But he can. But he doesn't. And even if he did, in the case of Lazarus, in the case of Talitha, in the case of Tabitha, after he raised them from the dead, what happened to them at the end of their lives? They still died, you know? They still died, as all of us will. But these things illustrated what Christ could do. He can give us victory over death. And these people experienced it temporarily, and they died. But it illustrates victory over death. And that is something that we Christians have. We have victory over the effects of sin and death. We can have a victorious Christian life. You know, what did Jesus say? I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. You know, we can triumph over these things in our lives which are death-causing in our lives. You know, sinful virtues, the things that we saw in Colossians 3. Put away malice. Put away bitterness. Put away all of these things. We can have victory over them. Once a Russian countess accepted the Lord Jesus as her Savior, and she was very open about her testimony. But the Tsar was very highly displeased, and he threw her into prison. And after 24 hours, with the lowest level of Russian society, you know, with all the vodka and everything, right, in most miserable, you know, conditions imaginable, he ordered her to be brought forth into his presence again. And he smiled rather sardonically, and he said, "Well, are you now ready to renounce your silly little faith and come back to the pleasures of court?" And to his surprise, the countess smiled and she said, "I have known more real joy and more real happiness in one day in prison with Jesus than I have known in a lifetime in the courts of the Tsar." I hope it's not an apocryphal anecdote, right? I hope it's real. But even if it wasn't, there are plenty of other examples of Christians going through the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, having victory over death itself. You know, folks, how joyful are you in the Lord? That's a very loaded question, isn't it? Perhaps you're not happy with the Lord. You're not happy in your Christian life because you're resisting a work of Christ, a work that he wants to do. But you know, the wonderful thing is Christ does not motivate us by the law. Right? Dr. Hywel Jones has said, you do not find your motivations in the law, but in the gospel. And Christ is daily preparing us to walk in newness of life and to obey him and to be righteous, you know, to love his law, not for the law's sake, but for the gospel's sake. And Christ prepares us. And that's the third point. You know, all this grand, time of rest and experience and church growth and strengthening comes to an end at verse 43. And what a weird verse that is. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. That kind of sounds like an anticlimax, doesn't it? Right? And all these miracles were done, and all this, and then he sat down and ate a sandwich. Huh? Right? All these were done, Tabitha was healed, and you know, Aeneas was healed, and he stayed many days with Simon, a tanner. What an odd way. Well, that's how it ends. He stayed in the house of a guy called Simon. Simon was a tenor. Not that he sang high notes, but he was a tenor who took the skins of animals, tanned them to make leather. You see, God had used Peter to strengthen the church. He used Peter to illustrate the gospel, to help people mature. Now, it was Peter's turn to be matured. It was Peter's turn to be matured. And don't you agree that ministers themselves must be matured and continually matured? Yeah, don't be too slow to agree. Right? Yes? So the third phase of the church was about to begin in earnest. It was about to begin. The gospel was about to go out to the Gentiles in a huge way. In a huge way. Right? And there would be a lot of resistance on the part of those who were Jewish, on the part of the Jewish Christian church. The Gentiles were different. They didn't know God. They eat different foods. They behave differently. They have a totally, completely different culture. You see, so far, the early church, they ministered to Jews. And when they did minister to Gentiles, even the Samaritans, these were people who already had some knowledge of the Bible. When Philip was ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch, he wasn't just a Gentile. He was a God-fearer. How do we know this? He was reading the book of Isaiah. He was searching. He had come up to Jerusalem to worship. But now they were about to meet the Gentiles. Yuck. The Gentiles eat pork. They eat shellfish. They eat blood. They're not circumcised. They're unclean people. So the Jews didn't like the Gentiles, but and the Bible says it will be through Christ that the nations of the world would be blessed. The gospel was for these nations, and so the Jews had to get out of their comfort zone, right? They had to get up. They had to make their beds. Christianity is not exclusive. Yeah, sure, it's exclusive only to those who repent and believe. But Christianity is inclusive. Everyone who believes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, all who believe, right, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so Christ made Peter stay with Simon, a Jew, because he had a Jewish name, and a Jewish Christian, and by trade he was a tanner. Now, to cure leather, to cure hides, what does the tanner use? He uses urine. He uses pee. All right? So Peter here was taking the first step by staying with him, and a tanner was an unclean person, ceremonially. He had a lowly trade, and it was probably a socially ostracized trade. You know, in Joppa, at the edge near the sea, there's a house, and it's called Simon's House, preserved until this day. I don't know whether it's true or not, but it was all the way at the edge of the sea. Why? Because salt water was used in the tanning process, and the salt breezes, the sea breezes, would also make the place a bit bearable. Imagine you have to be cooped up in a room full of pee smell, right? But you see, this is what was happening. Peter was there in the house, staying in this stinky house with this stinky man with blood, dead creatures, and pots of urine everywhere, right? And to live in this house, Peter also risked getting ceremonially unclean. The Bible says if you touch a dead thing, you're ceremonially unclean. And dead things were everywhere. You touch blood, you're ceremonially unclean. But that should not have mattered to Peter. Why? Because he had already been a Christian. Christians are made clean by Christ. Nothing can defile them. Nothing can make them ceremonially unclean. But perhaps as a Jewish Christian, being raised for how many years, he probably still struggled with it. He had to come to terms with the freedom in Christ to associate with people like this. And if he hadn't come to terms, only, according to a commentator, only a conversion of the most radical sort will allow Peter's attitude to catch up with his current setting. That is important. Right? He had to be converted. You see, Simon was a tanner. Simon was not unclean. Who was the one who was unclean? Who? Peter. He was unclean in his attitude. His attitude had to be cleansed. And that's perhaps why God allows us to go through difficult situations, that we ourselves may be cleansed from the ways of our thinking. Just as Michael Parsons has said, only a conversion of a most radical sort can help Peter's attitude catch up with his situation. Peter himself needed to be strengthened. He needed his own gospel illustration in his life if he is to proceed to the next phase. How about you? You know, what gets you out of your immaturity? What is it? Is it an issue with people, with yourself, with the world? God will prepare you and strengthen you and change you. So are you mature in Christ? Does it show in your character? Does it show in your perceptions? What areas of your Christian life need strengthening? What areas of life can Christ use to illustrate the gospel to unbelievers? And what areas in your life are you still unclean in your perception? Jesus Christ makes us whole. We need to get up and make our beds. Let's pray.